Hello and welcome to the final installment in our Reformation series on the doctrine of the church. Today we'll be in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, Paul has this reputation for being a super cerebral guy. He's a Jewish scholar by training, trained by the very best of his own day. As he describes himself in Philippians 3, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees. But I think we do Paul a bit of a disservice here, because while certainly Paul does leverage his vast knowledge of the scriptures for the benefit of the gospel and spreading the gospel, advancing the kingdom of God, he does not really ever seek to present himself as a smarty pants. Right? He is not, I am a part of the intelligentsia. I'm an academic man. Rather, Paul says over and over again that he is a gospel man. He is a man who only knows the cross, and he will leverage everything he's got, his knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures, or even his knowledge of pagan poets, to communicate the love of God in the gospel. For Paul's concern is not the mere imparting of knowledge, but the power of the grace of God in the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul knows the value of pictures as well. In his masterful letter on the grace of God to the Ephesian church, Paul is in this section in applying the truths of God's grace that he spent the first three chapters expounding, and he presents to the church two pictures of what it means to be the church of God, the bride and the body. Now, on the surface, those two pictures in our own time and culture may be misleading or even disastrous if we just took them out of context, because our culture has all kinds of twisted ideas of what it means to be a bride. You know, whether you're thinking about like the massive bridal magazines and these gigantic, price tags that weddings have nowadays, or TV shows like Bridezilla. But also, is it too understated to say that our culture and even the church has some serious body image problems? Our twisted views of the church then are likely more influenced by today's marriage and mirrors than the scriptures themselves. But this is where Paul kindly sits us down, and he doesn't give us tough love, but rather, in gentleness, reveals to us the truth and beauty of what these pictures mean. We've talked about a lot of important things in this series about what the church is, what it is meant to do, what its purpose is here on the earth, what Christ has given to the church to be, and wrestling with these issues of the fact that even the purest of churches are subject to mixture and error until Christ returns. But it's so crucial that we close out our series kind of zooming back out and thinking of what it means to be the church. And so first, when we think about what it means to be the church, we are to think about the church in terms of that if we are in the church, if we are trusted in Jesus Christ to be our Savior, then we are the bride of Christ. That's what the church is. And we see this in verses 25 to 27. And this means that if we are the bride of Christ, that we are loved. To be the bride of Christ is to be loved by Christ. And this love is not depicted for us as a bare emotional or romantic love. Rather, Paul says this love is at its heart sacrificial. For the love of the husband for his bride, his love for his wife is manifested in concrete action. He gave himself up for her. You know, I know for myself as a struggling young man who had trouble believing the people around him who said they loved me because I was filled with such self-loathing and self-hatred, that it was in encountering the undeniable love of Christ that not just rattled my cage, but just it was undeniable. I am loved. Why? Because Christ gave up his life for me. And not just then, but time and time again, when I, you know, yet once again confirm the existence of the flesh within me through my own sinful failures, I have turned back to Christ, and what do I see? My Savior, who was crucified for me in love. And this is the fundamental reality of being a part of the bride, the love of your husband. It's everything the Savior does for the church that does for you, Christian, is done in love, is done from love, is done with love and by love. Now, many in the church don't understand this kind of love because of the twisted ways that we have experienced sinful and broken human love in family relationships or even in our own marriages or perhaps our parents' marriages. We have this idea that love is only earned. It's the reward after you have performed the requisite actions, after you have performed the requisite groveling, after you have proved yourself worthy to be loved. But that is not the love of Christ. It is not the love of Christ that he has for his bride. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us. While we were dead in our transgressions, by the mercy of the Father, our Savior died for us to make us alive. And so his love comes to us not by our works or by our good character or by our promises to do better, but by grace through faith. Further, his love is past tense. He's done it. You couldn't change it if you wanted to, or because you recognize just how unworthy you are of his love. We all are. No one deserves the love of Jesus, but that's just the point. Christ loved us to his dying breath intentionally, willfully, and gladly, because he loves his bride. And so as the bride, we are loved, yet we are still being loved, because as Paul says in verse 26, we are sanctified and cleansed by his love. Christ's sacrificial love for his bride has a specific purpose. He didn't just love us so that we would go on our merry way or because he wasn't sure what was going to happen afterwards, but rather by his death, he sanctifies and cleanses his bride. Now, to be sanctified is to be set apart for service to God. This setting apart comes through the cleansing by the washing of water. In ancient times, a Jewish bride would undergo a ceremonial bath in preparation for marriage to her husband. And that's essentially what's being described here. The bride is being prepared by a ceremonial cleansing bath, but instead of water, the water is instead the Word of God, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ, established in the death of Jesus and received by faith apart from works. But consider that this love of Christ addresses the needs of the bride. Negatively, our need is that we have sin that makes us unclean and unacceptable for marriage to such a husband. But the love of our groom in his death removes our sin and positively sets us apart from the world for marriage to the bridegroom. And so the gospel is not this whirlwind romance when the groom, where the groom marries an unworthy match because he's just, you know, he's just not thinking, or he just can't see her flaws because he's just got rose colored glasses on. He's got puppy love. Rather, our husband, the husband of the church, our Savior, knew exactly what was wrong with his bride. He knew exactly what was wrong with us. He knows better than you or I do the evil of our sins and the darkness of the stains that they have made upon our souls. And it was in full view of the ugliness of the bride, the internal corruption of his church, that Christ died. Why it was even necessary for him to die. For his death cleanses our sin and sets us apart for him. There is no other way for us to be his bride than for the groom to die. It is this, what we call positional sanctification, this type of relationship that we have to Christ, in that we have been set apart in him, cleansed by his death, which undergirds our progressive daily growth in holiness. The process by which God actually deals with our remaining corruption and makes us more and more like Jesus. And this too is accomplished by the washing of the water of the Word of God. Now, I want to highlight also that Christ has no other bride than the church. He's monogamous. He's a one-woman man. And we have no other husband. And so then the church must be wary of suitors who come and seek to woo the church, to bind herself to them, to whether it's the state or politics or wealth and possessions or whatever it is. We have one husband. And we feel that pull in our hearts to give our affection and attention to the desires of the flesh. That's what that is. This last Tuesday, I was exercising in my neighborhood. I can't run because I got a bum left knee, and so I put weight in a rucksack, and I take that around and just walk around the neighborhood, and I've been listening to stuff and just like political podcasts or, you know, just interesting stuff, but I decided, you know, I'm gonna take these out and actually take these out of my ears and start praying for my neighbors and for myself and the church. So I've been trying to do that, but last Tuesday just. My thoughts were all over the place. My emotions were just up and down, and I was just everywhere. And then I was really struggling. And then all of a sudden, I just started singing. Started singing the words to a hymn. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words of life. It's those wonderful words of life in the gospel that set me apart as a part of the bride of Christ. But man, I needed those words again. I needed them afresh on Tuesday. And you know what? I needed them on Wednesday. And I need them today, just like you do as well. But make no mistake that even though we may wrestle with sin today, the love of Christ makes us clean from the sins that we are ashamed of. Even more, his love sets us apart from the world as holy and belonging to God and his service. And that means if you are in Christ, you are the bride of Christ. It means you're clean, you're set apart for God, no matter how weak or emotionally erratic you may feel. And so in this picture of the bride, we see that we have been loved in the sacrifice of Christ, that we are loved and in as we are cleansed and sanctified in Christ. And third, we will be glorified in our husband's love. Verse 27. Now, this marriage, of course, is between this husband and wife. And, you know, we like to say in marriages, you know, what God has brought together, let no man, you know, tear asunder, because that's what Jesus said. Well, this marriage, though, we would say what God has brought together, no one can tear asunder. I mean, again, when we get married and we talk about, you know, growing old together, we think about decades out from our wedding day when we're sitting in rocking chairs with our spouse, perhaps surrounded by grandchildren or whatever the dream may be. Now earthly hopes in that area may be dashed at times due to sin or just circumstance, but the love of God in Christ will always achieve its ultimate end, which is that Christ will present the church to himself in the end in splendor, without blemish, without a defect. Or to put it another way, husband and wife will grow old together in glory forever. Because with Christ and his bride, there is no till death do us part clause in the vows. For in death, we are only brought closer to our husband. And in that moment, at the end of this world and the dawn of the age to come, the bride of Christ will truly, fully, and finally be holy. So Paul writes that Christian marriage itself is modeled upon this very idea, upon the relationship between Christ and the church. And so whatever the church may be today, hypocritical, combative, unfaithful, full of weakness and doubt, persecuted, whatever it is, we can be sure that the love of the husband is still presently doing its holy work in his bride. And so this picture of the church as the bride is one that ought to fill us with a great sense of privilege, incredible dignity, and lasting hope. It is a picture of intimacy and affection from the Son who is our husband, the Father who blesses our union, and the Spirit who binds us together in that marriage to our beloved. If you are in Christ, then you are part of the bride. You are loved in his death, set apart and cleansed by his work, and secured in glory by eternal covenant love. That is the church. That is the church we are a part of, by grace and through faith. And that's just the first picture. But now let's move on to consider the second picture, in verses 28 to 32, which is that we are the body of Christ. That is, as the church, and as the body of Christ, this picture communicates to us that we are loved. And we see this in verses 28 and 29. When Paul went by the name Saul, the persecutor, and he encountered the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, Jesus asked him a question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That question must have stuck in Paul's soul because he just couldn't get away from it as he thought about the church. That Jesus identifies the church with himself. And so when Paul describes the church in his letters and he's searching for some kind of picture to help communicate to the church what the church is, he uses the picture of the body of Christ. Because persecuting the church is to act against Christ himself. And thus also to love Christ and to serve him is to love and serve his church. But here there's a different aspect to this love. Whereas before we talked about marital love and this affectionate love that is between a husband and a wife that it characterizes marriage, here it's a love that is still has this connection, but the church is the body of Christ, and as any of us naturally cares for and loves our own flesh, so, Paul says, Christ cares for his church, cares for you and I, as his own body. Now, fundamentally, that means that Christ loves his church intuitively. Like when you cut your hand or you burn it when you're cooking in the kitchen and you naturally recoil it, and cover the wound to protect it from further injury. You didn't have to think to do that. You didn't have to decide to do that. You just did it. Why? Because you naturally care for and protect that which is wounded on your body. And likewise, Jesus doesn't have to be convinced to love us any more than a wounded hand has to convince our brain that there's something wrong and that's something that needs to be cared for. Jesus loves us as intuitively and effortlessly as we love our own bodies. And Paul says that this means that we are nourished by his love. That is, we are provided for. Perhaps the word nurture is a better word. It encompasses all necessary provision and loving care for something. It is the language that we use of caring for children. And Christ nurtures his church, feeding us by his word, securing us by his spirit, maturing us in his grace. We are also cherished. Literally, the word there means to be warmed. It is a word of loving affection and tender care. This is how Christ loves his church, with nourishment and cherishing care, tenderness. Now, a church that does not know the love of Christ is a church that is starving, no matter what the budget numbers and facilities look like. In Charles Dickens' novel, A Bleak House, there's a young man named Joe. Poor Joe just goes throughout the novel. He's uneducated, harassed, dirty, helpless, constantly taken advantage of. And he knew very little kindness except toward the end of his short life, just before he died of sickness and exposure. It's a sad, sad story in that book. You know, and too many church members are like Joe. Too many church members are orphans from a Dickens novel, hungry and despised. They don't know the love of God, the love of Christ, that Christ has for them like his own body. They don't know that they're part of the body of Christ, and they don't know that the table of the feast of his love that is in Jesus is this table that is open to them to partake of by faith. Because the church has forgotten it. And instead said, you have to earn your meal. But Christ tenderly and lovingly cares for his church as his own flesh. And this also means that because we are the body, we are united. Because a body is a united thing, right? It's a composite of parts. And so we are united then to each other in love. This is verse 30 in Ephesians 5. As Paul says there, we are members. We are the body parts of Christ's body. Paul expands upon this very concept in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 30. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to summarize this for you. But he says in that passage first that as the body of Christ, we are diversely gifted. And that our diverse gifting comes from God. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. That means God has chosen us to be the members that we are in the church with the gifts that we have. And because we are diversely gifted in this way by God's choosing, we need each other. And it's not that the showier and stronger seeming parts are the most important. In fact, he says the weaker parts are actually the most indispensable. And God, he says, has composed the body in this way with a purpose, with an end in mind, which is that we would be united together, caring for each other, suffering and rejoicing together. And so, you know, it matters how my foot relates to my hand, right? And vice versa. It matters how my heart relates to my lungs. And so it is with you and me in the church. It matters how we relate to each other. Because we are so vitally connected, we need each other like one body part needs another. And you know, how many churches are limping along or trying to walk on their hands? But even then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says the body, for all its diversity of gifting and all that it can do, it's bound together. It is only effective and built up through three things: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these, he says, is love. So it means when we look at each other in the church, we should say, not there's that person separated from me, but rather there's my arm. There's my foot. I can't leave you. If we're at odds, you and I, we need to reconcile to each other, because I can't live without my hand, and you're like my hand. And so let us consider the picture of the body when it comes to how we regard one another, that we may see our need for one another, that we may see the value that each one of us brings to the table here, and that we may assist each other when we're in need. And lastly, this picture of the church as the body means that we are loved and united to each other in love, but also it means that we are united together to Christ. Verses 31 to 32. And here it's very interesting because Paul kind of essentially blends these two pictures together of the bride and the groom and the body and the head. Because he says this profound mystery of marriage, it pertains to Christ and the church. This one flesh principle, it contains both these pictures, marriage and the body. When we speak of the union between Christ and the church as groom and bride, or head and body, we're speaking of the same mystical union. It is that union which is the profound mystery. But it is a mystery that is older even than the first marriage, because Paul goes back to establish all this by quoting Genesis 2. And he makes clear that Christian marriage, even we would just say the human institution of marriage, is based upon the mystical union between the Savior and his church. The two come together to become one flesh. That is the intimate union they have, the spiritual union they have, and that by the death of Christ, Jesus binds the church to himself in love. And in that loving union, he is the head of the church, and the church is the body. This means that the union the church has with its Savior is inseparable, permanent, because Christ and his work cannot be undone. He is risen and ascended. It is the will of his Father by eternal decree. And even more, it is established in the power of the Spirit. Now, Paul says in Romans 5, that thinking about this idea of marriage, Paul says in Romans 5 that Christ is the second Adam who succeeds where Adam has failed. Right? Adam failed, but Christ succeeds. He disobeyed God. He did not obey God's command. He rebelled against him. But Jesus is the second Adam who succeeds where Adam failed. He's faithful. He establishes righteousness and salvation and eternal life through the love of the triune God to be received by faith in his name. Now, if Christ is the second Adam, perhaps then we can say, as it has been argued, that the church is the second Eve. For it was through the corruption of the marital union that Satan's deception of Eve incited rebellion, the rebellion of Adam. And would it not be fitting that God would destroy the work of the devil through the second Adam to bring redemption to his wife through the mystical marital union of Christ and the church? It is common sense now to place importance upon our words. Now, sometimes people make too much of it. But when you think about, like, for instance, marriage, how we talk about our spouse matters. And how we talk about ourselves and our own bodies matters. At the very least, our words reveal what we believe or feel about our marriage and ourselves. What does God's speech about the bride and the body of Christ reveal to us about how he feels about his church? Well, based upon these pictures, we see that we are the church of God. And as such, by faith in the name of Jesus, we are loved, sanctified, and cleansed, to be one day presented to Christ in splendor. We are the church of God, the mystical body of Christ, loved intuitively, nourished and cherished in his love, united together and with our Savior mystically, inseparably, and eternally. That is the reality of the church and what it means to be part of the church. Everything else is footnotes. So as we think about ourselves, as we think about our church, may we rejoice and live out that reality of love. Let us be what we are, that we may abound and rejoice together in the love of the Savior. And let us always hold these two pictures, bride and body, in our minds, that we may live in and express outwardly the life-giving love of God for his church in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your mercy and goodness to us in Jesus Christ, that you have given us these two grand pictures of the church, that we are the bride and body of Christ. We confess, Lord, that oftentimes we don't feel like a faithful bride. We don't feel like a healthy body. We at times feel neglected, forsaken, dirty, and broken. We confess that far too often we are hypocritical and unfaithful. So, Father, we pray that you would cleanse us from all these faults and sins, from the immorality and waywardness of our hearts. But let us never forget, Father, that our salvation, our membership as a part of Christ's body, that our union with Christ as a part of the bride, our union to our husband, is not determined by our goodness, our good works, but by your good work and grace in him. And so, Lord, may we rejoice in your love today, and may we live in light of the glory of the love of the husband for his bride and the love of Christ for his own body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.